Let me just preface tonight's sermon by just by highlighting this one verse from the ancient prophecy of Isaiah. This is what the Lord says: "Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, and who directs you in the way that you should go." And I guess here's my thing is dare we believe this to be true? All right, we're going to be talking about marriage and sex and sexuality and money, and these are all very evocative subjects, but sort of intellectually, at an intellectual level, in terms of wrestling out how as a church we hold to what we believe the Bible teaches, while at the same time living in a world that really doesn't. And bearing in mind as well that for many, many of us, the issues that we're going to be reflecting on, albeit ever so briefly tonight, are not just intellectual or sociological or theological issues. Many of them are going to be, many of these things affect us very deeply and very personally. It's people that we're talking about, not sort of theological topics. And in the midst of all of that, to hear God say that He is the one who teaches us what's best for us can actually be a very, very difficult thing to believe. So I know we've just prayed in the words of that song, but I'm going to pray for us that we would dare to believe, Father, that You would give us a capacity for faith tonight. Lord, that as we engage with what Your Word teaches on issues that are very, very deep to us and in some ways incredibly painful for us, Father, would You please have at the forefront of our minds, as it were, Your Spirit reminding us of what You have said through Your prophet Isaiah. You're a God who loves us. You're a God who wants what is good for us, what is best for us. And that is why You teach the things that You do. Lord, would You guard our hearts? Would You guard our minds? Would You lead us by Your Spirit as we reflect on these things together this evening? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Right. Let's go. You think three verses. Surely there's not much in three verses. Oh, my goodness. Okay. Marriage should be honored by all. It's kind of it's an interesting thing, this, because before we get into marriages, before we start thinking about what it actually means to be married or start thinking about individuals' marriages and what happens in those marriages, Hebrews is like, no, hang on. Before you start looking at this worked out in people's lives and experience, just the concept, the thing that is marriage needs to be honored by all. The institution of marriage, this thing that has been designed by God and put into the experience of human society and culture, just the phenomena of marriage is something that in the church we need to honor. All right, and just to kind of unpack that a little bit tonight, I'm going to be taking us through the preface to the marriage service that the Church of England has used for centuries. All right, there's this kind of when you stand up as a minister to lead a marriage service, before anything else happens, there's this piece that has been written that is read out that captures and conveys the essence of what the church believes the Bible to teach about the phenomena of marriage. And it starts like this. Marriage is a gift of God in creation, through which a husband and wife may know the grace of God. Okay, so let's just stop there. Marriage is a gift of God in creation. So let me tell you what didn't happen. About 6,000 years ago, the elders of the human race didn't look around and think, oh my goodness, everything is falling apart. Young people today, what can you say? All right, society is unraveling around the edges. Everything's going wrong and chaotic. We need to build something into human society that will provide stability and that will keep everything under control and stop everything spiraling into social and chaos. Let's think, what could we do? Well, what about this? No, that's not good. What about this? Oh, I know, let's do marriage. Let's see if that works. All right, that's not what happened, okay? They did not sit around Stonehenge deciding what marriage would be. It is not a human conceived institution. All right, marriage is not something that we came up with. It's not something that we have freedom to define or redefine. All right, it is something that is given to us by God. It is a gift of God that is woven into the fabric of creation and into the experience of human community and society. Marriage, the idea for it, the vision for it, the dynamics of it, the shape and the structure of marriage is something that comes to us from God, which is why it should be honored by the church. Okay? It's given that as man and woman. Okay. There is more to this sentence, but it's worth just stopping and saying this, that marriage is between a man and a woman. Yeah, you might think, surely that's obvious. All right? Have you listened to the news recently? Have you engaged with our society? There is nothing obvious and self-evident about this in our culture. And indeed, there has not been anything obvious and self-evident about this throughout the history of the world. That marriage is between a man and a woman. Okay? It is given that as man and woman grow together in love and trust, they shall be united with one another in heart, body, and mind, as Christ is united with his bride, the church. All right? And again, that is an extraordinarily powerful thing that underpins the reality of marriage. See, one of the reasons that we do not have the freedom to define or redefine marriage is that it has been given to us for a specific purpose. And the purpose at its deepest level, the foundational purpose of marriage, is evangelistic. Right? Marriage is an evangelistic institution. It is supposed to speak into this world as a lived parable the love that Christ has for his bride, the church. And that is what determines how we think about, how we shape, how we structure the dynamics of a marriage. This deep thing that is underpinning it, that marriage is about reflecting, capturing the dynamics and reflecting the dynamics of the love that Christ has for his bride, the church, into our world. All right, so here's the question. What makes a good marriage? You know, what makes a good marriage? And there are so many answers offered to that question. But one of them, possibly the deepest one, the most important answer to the question of what makes a good marriage, is how faithfully does that marriage capture and represent before our world the love that Christ has for his bride, the church, and the love that the church has for Christ. You know, we're so used to asking about whether we are fulfilled in marriage or whether we're happy in a marriage. And those may be important questions. I don't want to denigrate those questions. But far, far deeper is the question of the extent to which any marriage is reflecting the dynamics of Christ's love for his bride, the church, and the church's love for Christ. The gift of marriage brings husband and wife together in the delight and the tenderness of sexual union. It is seen, and I'll come back to this a little bit later, but it is seen at the very least now in our culture to be naive to think that marriage should be the place where sex happens. There are voices that go beyond saying it's just naive to the point of saying it is actually dangerous and harmful to believe that sex should be kept for marriage. But if you remember, you probably don't, when we looked at Hosea a couple of years ago, we were looking at what is sex, this giving of yourself to someone, this total giving of yourself to someone within the context of covenant. If marriage represents the relationship between Christ and the church, sex is kind of, it reflects the dynamics of worship. Giving yourself to someone in such a total way. It's a very, very powerful thing. And the Bible's really clear that the only safe place to do sex is within the context of marriage. That is where sex should be expressed. And in our world, where this truth is almost universally neglected, where it is not uncommon for there to be serial sexual partners, where 65% of people who do get married have already lived together, and where fewer and fewer people are getting married than before. This is so incredibly countercultural that marriage is what brings a couple together in the tenderness and the intimacy of sexual union. And yet this is God's vision for marriage. And marriage is something that should be honored by the church. Not just tolerated. Not just put up with. Not just talked about. Well, everybody knows that, you know, really this other thing is going on. No, this should be honored in the life of the church. And what you need to know is it's joyful. All right? Joyful commitment to the end of their lives. Okay? It's, you know, God's vision for marriage is monogamous, joyful, and permanent. The vows that people take before God and before me as a minister when they're getting married are till death us do part. Now, we understand, we live in the real world, we live in a world that has fallen, and in a world that in so many ways falls short of God's heart for human experience. And marriage is no exception to that. And our experience of marriage falls short, sometimes tragically short. And as a church, we recognize the reality of that, and we want to be pastoral, and we want to be sympathetic, and we want to be supportive. And we recognize the reality that marriage does end sometimes before death. We recognize that. And we engage with that as meaningfully and as tenderly and as compassionately as we can when it happens. But our experience does not define God's vision for what marriage should be. And it remains something that should feature to the end of our lives. Already, you need to understand that there are powerful voices in our culture that speak of this as something verging on insanity. But I want to suggest to you that actually, you know, monogamy is a pretty good idea. All right, this is something that God designed for marriage, and that in a marriage there needs to be a confidence and a baseline security. Otherwise, there is a constant fear and anxiety and sometimes even a threat of people just being able to walk away. And there's a temptation to do so every time one or other of the people in a marriage begins to exhibit one of their many, many flaws. We need a place of safety to be who we are. And you see, that's why so many people at some point within the first couple of years of marriage, at least, panic. Because the first couple of years of a marriage are brutal. Not always, but the vast majority of times. There comes this point where you suddenly realize, you know, the romance has died away. And you suddenly realize the reality of what you've done. And you begin to see this person for who they really are. In a way that, with the best will in the world, that, you know, you didn't think that's who they were when you stood before God and got married to them. Right? How often people are like, this is not the person I married. Yeah, it is. The person that you were dating was a lie. Right? Because, you know, like, crying out loud, when Liz and I went on our first date, I went to an art gallery. I mean, it's like, as dishonesty goes, that's one of the biggest lies I've ever told. Do you know what I mean? And that's what happens is that, you know, because before you enter into this covenant, before there is this absolute sense of security, there's stuff you don't let your guard down on. You never really get to know who they are until after you've married them. And somewhere in the first couple of years, there's usually a pretty serious crunch point. It's given as the foundation of family life into which children are born and nurtured, and in which each member of the family, in good times and in bad, may find strength and companionship and comfort and grow to maturity in love. And again, I want you to see very clearly that this wisdom that the church has distilled from the scriptures, marriage is the best context before God, in the wisdom of God, marriage is the best context for children to be born and nurtured and grow to maturity. Now, as a minister, I have walked with people through divorce. And one of the things that is said over and over again in those situations is, this is what's best for the kids. And so I give people a copy of this book, The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce. This is a study that was done over 25 years, tracking children whose parents were divorced. Now, if you're interested in this, I'm not going to go into the ugly details of it. Right? But, I mean, these people aren't Christians, but they have done this study charting over a quarter of a century children who are divorced, or the children of parents who divorced. And it is simply not true to say that divorce is good for the kids. Quite apart from what the Bible teaches, the study has been done, the results are out, and it is a lie to say that divorce is what's best for the kids. It's not hopeless. It's not hopeless. And there are ways of supporting and encouraging and compensating. But we need to face, on the one hand, we need to face facts. On the other hand, we need to remember that this is not, it's not an unforgivable sin. It is not the end of the world. It is not a point from which there is no return. All right? We need to hold these things together, and we need to live with the reality of life as we have experienced it, life in a fallen, broken, cursed world where we don't always live happily ever after this side of the grave. But while negotiating the reality of our experience, at the same time as doing that, we need to honor the institution of marriage that God has put into our experience as human society and culture. And we need to have, as it were, a foot in both of those camps. It enriches society, strengthens community. No one should enter into it lightly or selfishly, but reverently and responsibly in the sight of Almighty God. Now look, the reason we argue for this vision of marriage is not because it enriches society and strengthens community. But if this is God's wisdom, and if God is a good God who teaches us what is best for us, it should not surprise us that marriage, being honored within the life of a culture and a society, has a beneficial effect. Right? It benefits a society when marriage is honored. And I would suggest that we are beginning to experience the fragmentation of society that has stepped away from God's vision for marriage as a cultural norm. And I think a lot of the issues that we are having to navigate as a culture and a society now, probably more than we realize, have their roots in our systemic breaking down of the assumption of marriage as the most appropriate way for family life and sex life to find its expression. Marriage is a way of life made holy by God, blessed by the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with those celebrating a wedding at Cana in Galilee. It is a way of life made holy by God and blessed by the presence of Jesus. It is not some damaging social construct that is unjust or unnatural or harmful. The way of marriage that is laid out in the scriptures is not an unrealistic expectation. It is not something that needs to be got rid of. It is not something that will, if we take seriously what the Bible says about marriage and sex and sexuality, it's going to lead to some kind of repressive neurosis or psychosis. Right? It is not that as Christians we are closed-minded or judgmental or bigoted or homophobic. It is not something that is actually dangerous to people and society. It is something that has been made holy, and it has been blessed by the presence of Jesus. And it comes to us from the hand of a God who teaches us what is best for us. It is a sign of unity and loyalty which all should uphold and honor. Whether we're married or not, whether, whatever our status on Facebook, we should honor and uphold the institution of marriage. When we come to the end of it, we pray with the couple that the Holy Spirit will guide and strengthen them, that they may fulfill God's purposes for the whole of their earthly life together. And this is so important because it is easy to fall into the trap of making an idol out of marriage, of thinking that my marriage is the thing that will define me. This is the thing that will fulfill me. This is the thing that gives me purpose and meaning in life. No. No, it is God. It is God who defines us. It is God who fulfills us. It is God who gives us purpose and meaning. It also recognizes that we need God's help if we are going to live the way God has designed us to live. Marriage is something that God has instituted and to which we are called with one mind as a church to honor. All of us. To respect, to admire it, to privilege it, to esteem it as something that is good. And when we do this, we are vulnerable 50 years ago, this might have been taken as an assumed norm. In today's world, we need to be aware of how far our culture has shifted within the lifetime of some of the people sitting in this room. All right? We are at the point now of not just living in a culture that accepts a huge variety of lifestyles and sexualities, but that is actually considering the Bible's teaching on marriage as dangerous and something that needs to be erased from our society's thinking and common culture. We're living in a time of huge flux with reference to the questions of gender and sex and relationships. And I don't think we're fully aware yet of how fundamentally our society is shifting so that there is a whole new set of social and cultural norms. And it is going to become more problematic for Christians to hold the line on the Bible's teaching on marriage and sex. These questions aren't going away anytime soon. Schools now routinely hold diversity and inclusivity weeks. Last year, who ran the staff training for the inclusivity week at Kesgrave High School? Stonewall. Ipswich School Open Day a couple of weeks ago. Who had their stall in the chapel? Stonewall. It's worth going on to Stonewall's website and having a look at their stated vision for shaping the education of the children and young people who are growing up through British society. And being aware of what our children and young people are being exposed to and are being taught by staff who are being trained by Stonewall educational specialists. And there are now, as you will no doubt be aware, new laws that are shaping what children are being taught about relationships and about sex, right down to primary school. And some of those new laws have undermined the parents' rights to withdraw children and young people from sex and relationships education. There is a huge debate about this at the moment, and you know it's being challenged at a number of levels. And I would recommend you to follow this and to be involved in this if you want through the Christian Institute, which I talked about at some length during our Lent course. All right, but it is worth you being aware that these questions aren't going to go away. And that as a society and as a culture, there is a deliberate move to teach children that's a new cultural and social norm. And I suspect, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, but I suspect that we are living through times that will not just lead to greater confusion, but through times that will lead to greater hostility towards traditional Christian views on marriage and sexuality. And we need to be prepared for that, and we need to be training our children and our young people to engage with this in a way that retains their integrity, in a way that is born out of their seeking to honor God's vision for life within human society. Inevitably, those attitudes are moving into the life of the church. There is huge political pressure. There is a failure of leadership. There are people whose political and anthropological views genuinely lead them to these conclusions. There are people who have vested interests, either because they themselves experience same-sex attraction, or because they maybe have children or other members of their family who do. Sometimes I think it's born out of a genuine, though I believe misguided, attempt to keep the church, quote, relevant to society. But for a host of different reasons, all of these and more, you need to be aware that this isn't something that's just happening out there, but that within the life of the church, Christian leaders are undermining the Bible's teaching and the church's teaching on marriage. And this, again, and I just want to come back and touch on this pastor, because this isn't just something that's, you know, a sociological issue or an ecclesiological issue affecting the life of the church. This is a personal issue. And I just flag this up in passing, that if this is personal, then the best organization that I know of is the True Freedom Trust, who are, you know, they're Christians, all of whom are wanting to hold the line on the Bible's teaching, but all of whom experience something on the spectrum of same-sex attraction through to gender dysphoria. And as Christians, they are working this through themselves in the community, and they are open to supporting and helping and teaching other Christians for whom this is an issue, or for whom someone in their family this is an issue. And you phone them and you talk to them, and they will help you to know how to navigate the realities of what we live with and what we go through. And so suddenly, this simple sentence, marriage should be honored by all, suddenly this can seem a very frightening thing. Suddenly this opens the door to a world of struggle and pain. And the question that we might want to ask is, does Christianity have the resources to engage with this? And I want to say, of course we do. Of course we do. You see, we think all this is new. We think it's a new thing for the church to live in a world that is so patently distancing itself from God's vision for life. But it's really not. There's nothing new under the sun. When you go back to the early chapters of Genesis, and you will find a society that is far further away from God's vision for marriage and sex than anything we are having to live alongside yet in the UK. Just think of the complexity of the world that many of the Christian churches were born in. Think of some of the issues that somebody like the Apostle Paul had to address in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, I don't want to become across as trite, but let me just say that there is nothing new about what we're having to engage with and what we're having to think through. But it's not enough for us to honor marriage as an institution. We have to move beyond that to honoring marriages. The marriage bed should be kept pure. All right, well, we've talked a little bit about sex and how that plays out in the drama of marriage. And when you understand that in the relationship, in the covenant between a husband and a wife, and the way in which that reflects the dynamics and the structure of the relationship between Christ and the church, and when you understand that within that, sex that parallels the dynamics of worship, that joyful giving of yourself to someone else in this deep way that unites and makes you one flesh, that you can understand now why sex is so close to God's heart, why it's so important to him that it stays pure. Quite apart from the extraordinary damage that is done in the wake of an affair. But what does it mean for the marriage bed to be kept pure? Because it would be easy just to reduce this to saying, okay, well, just, you know, don't have an affair. Actually, This is something that's far more positive than that. It's talking about the nature of the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And we can't reduce this to, you know, don't have an affair, you know, even with your spouse's permission. Right? No, we wanna talk about sexual behavior that is driven by love and by self-giving. That's about generosity. That's about nurturing the other person. Because that is what's going on, isn't it, in the relationship between Christ and the church. It's not a demanding thing. It's not an aggressive, violent thing. It's a gentle, self-giving thing. It's about serving. We need to think through what this kind of pure sex is about. And understand that there's no place for bullying or for pressuring people into patterns of sexual activity that they are not comfortable with or leaves them feeling violated or used or abused. We don't bring porn or the ideas that porn presents into a marriage bed. We don't objectify our partner. We don't weaponize sex so that it becomes a means of controlling somebody by depending on whether I give or withhold. Keeping a marriage bed pure is about being faithful to our spouse in body, mind, and spirit. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about this sort of stuff. I'm not sure that even an evening service is the place for that. You know, there's a discretion that this sort of subject demands. And it's, you know, it's the kind of thing we deal with, as it were, offline and on a one-to-one basis. It's not something that we go into a lot of detail about from the front of the church. It's a precious thing, and we need to deal with it with the discretion that it warrants. But the question of marriage and sex is not something that's off limits. It's not something that we say, "Oh, we don't talk about that here." No, we're dealing with questions of the use and abuse of people, and the question of how we use God's gifts. We're dealing with the social and the cultural consequences and implications of when we do this in a way that does not honor God and that does not honor marriage. It's hugely significant. And there's a sense in which it's incredibly personal, but there's a sense in which it's not private. Right? Quite apart from the effect that it has on children or on wider culture and society, this is something that God is deeply involved in and deeply concerned about. God takes this far more seriously than we do. And certainly far more seriously than much of our culture does. You know, the idea in our culture is that sex is, you know, it's a physical transaction. It doesn't necessarily have any emotional or spiritual impact or connection, that it, you know, it's something you can slip into and out of without fear of any consequences. You see, God takes it very, very seriously. And he's very clear. You know, this is his gift, and it represents something that is so precious to God's heart. And when we abuse it and misuse it, God is involved and God is concerned about that. Let me just say this as I finish on this bit of it anyway. Again, there's a myth that we can't really be expected to control ourselves. And there's a fear that any control that we are able to exercise is driven by shame or cowardice or perhaps fear of consequences. The best we can hope for is that people are good, but for all the wrong reasons.
I want to say, just hang on a minute, just think about the fruit of the Spirit.
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
And in the fruit of the Spirit, there's an awful lot that plays very directly into the kinds of conversations that we're trying to have here this evening. You see, there's something about purity of heart here, isn't there? Purity of heart. In terms of marriage and sex within marriage, and as we'll see now, the question of money. And it's interesting, Paul says when he's writing to Titus, to the pure, all things are pure. See, the problem isn't with marriage or with sex or with money. The problem is with us and the questions of our purity of heart. If our hearts are pure, then the way in which we approach marriage, the way in which we approach sex within marriage, and the way that we approach money, if our hearts are pure, the way we approach these things will be pure. Hebrews 13, verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. All right? And it's worth noting, isn't it, that it's not that money in itself is a problem necessarily. It's not that wealth creation is a problem necessarily. In fact, you read the book of Proverbs and you'll find that there is wisdom in the book of Proverbs for both those who are socioeconomically well off, for those who are poor. All right? Neither of those conditions are seen as intrinsically spiritually superior or inferior to the other. In fact, I quite like the prayer of Proverbs 30. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much, have disowned you, and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. It is the love of money that is a problem, that is so dangerous and insidious. Our love of money and of what money can achieve and acquire and the perceived security that it delivers. Paul, again, tells us that greed is actually a form of idolatry. And by contrast, what are we called to in Hebrews 13? Not necessarily austerity, still less poverty. We're called to contentment. Be content with what you have, subjecting ourselves to God and to His wise providence and learning to be content with Him. You say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The answer to that question is quite a lot. Mere mortals can do a lot to us. You know, they can create a political or social instability. They can make us redundant. They can steal from us. They can evict us. They can persecute us. Or they can make us the victims of injustice. The point is not what other people can or cannot do to us. The problem is, the issue is, whatever they do, I will not be afraid. Because I have a confidence in God's love and in God's good and wise overruling of the circumstances of my life. This is hard. Right, again, these things sound deceptively easy, but they are hard. In the same way as we are seeing powerful forces at work in our culture that threaten marriage and that make sexual purity seem like a naive ideal, so we also live in a culture that actively aggravates our discontent. That goes to work on us to make us want more than we need. The Bible calls that sin. And again, the response to this is not necessarily to embrace a life of abject poverty. It is to be content in God. The antidote to greed is contentment. You know, Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount as well, didn't he? See, the answer to temptation is theology. It is understanding who God is and the structures of our covenant with God and how he has committed himself to relate to us in Christ. It's our confidence in God and in his provision. Right? In the Sermon on the Mount, God's sovereignty is the answer to the temptation to greed and anxiety and fear about the future. See, contentment is rooted in our communion with God, our confidence in his love for us, our faith in his provision for us. If we're not content, if we're greedy and wanting more, it is because we have not found our satisfaction in the love and the goodness of God to us in Christ. See, it's a hard issue. And again, we see that this is something that connects deeply the spirituality of the Old and the New Testament. Right? It's not just that the Old Testament was external and the New Testament was internal. No, the Old Testament was internal as well. The commands of God, including do not covet, is supposed to be on our hearts, whether we are in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's amazing, isn't it? You think about everything that Jesus did. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, the life of righteousness that he forged for us and has invested us with. Think about all the way in which God has invested in us, poured his grace and his mercy and his compassion into our lives. And what it all comes down to is just the simple question of our lifestyle. You know what we were thinking about last week? Our love for one another. Our hospitality. Our caring for the persecuted church. How we use money. How we behave sexually. How we deal with marriage. Whether we're in a marriage or not. It took the death of Jesus to create a people who were able to live like this. And there's a real danger, though, isn't there, that as soon as we start to say, okay, look, this is what God calls us to, the danger is that we become so aware of the ways in which either now or historically we have fallen short of God's vision for our lives. And so, you know, as we prepare to come to the table, I want to underline the reality of God's mercy and his compassion and his grace towards us. I don't want us walking out of here feeling hopeless, feeling condemned, weighed down with a catalog of failure and shame and despair and self-hatred. I want us to hear this in the atmosphere of grace and to come to the table tonight trusting in that grace. You know, our reaction is so often to want to bury things. I'm saying don't do that. We prayed at the start. We prayed to a God to whom all hearts are open, all desires are known. I want to say don't bury stuff. All right? If we just touched really briefly on it, two massive issues, marriage and money. And if we've been listening, all of us right now are feeling a bit shaky. All of us are. And I want to underline that we engage with these things in the atmosphere of grace. We breathe grace. Right? Don't forget, it's only after 12 chapters exploring the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God to us in Christ of underlining everything that Christ has done for us, only now do we begin to look at some of these really, really challenging issues. I mean, think of some of the things that we've thought about over the last 18 months. We don't have a high priest who's unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. How much more, comparing Christ to the shadows, the drama sacrifices in the tabernacle, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Hebrews 10. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Just from a couple of weeks ago, you have come. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And it is that covenant that we are going to participate in now as we come to the table. We come to the cross, participate in his body and his blood. Yes, it is a struggle. Yes, it is painful. Yes, it is frightening. But God has promised that he will not leave us, and he will not leave us.